Let us turn in God's holy word to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we begin reading from the first verse. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, how shall I be a foreigner to him who speaks? And he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Amen. We close our reading at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, for the benefit of those who are visiting with us today, may I just say that in our morning worship services, we have been going through some of the distinctive principles of Reformed Presbyterianism. And recently we've been looking at the subject of why we do not use musical instruments in our praise. Last week I preached the first sermon on that subject, and today we're having the same title and having a second sermon on it. Music is, of course, a wonderful gift from God to mankind. It can reflect our mood. It can lift us up. It can cheer us up if we're feeling tired. It can help us relax. And when a variety of musical instruments are brought together in unison and harmony, the sound can be something so beautiful and pleasing to the human ear. It reaches down to the heart and can even move a person to tears, and has done with many people on many occasions. There is such a variety of music to choose from classical to popular and everything in between. And most people have their own particular taste of music. As we know very well, many churches have music incorporated into their worship service as part of their praise. For some, it is an organ. In recent decades, more and more churches have increased the number and the variety of musical instruments in the worship service. Some churches also have what are known as worship bands. In our church denomination, we don't have any musical accompaniment to our praise. And I'm sure to some people it does seem a bit odd. But it wouldn't have seemed odd at one time, when before the middle of the 19th century, there was virtually no musical accompaniment to praise in most churches. Last Sabbath, we thought about why we don't have musical instruments accompanying our praise, and we very sketchily surveyed the use of musical instruments in the Old Testament. We saw that they were used in connection with the offering up of sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple, and that their use was tied up with the ceremonial, the temporal, and the typical system of Old Testament worship. The musical instruments that were used symbolized joy in the heart of the worshiper at the prospect of the once-for-all sacrifice that was to come. This was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once offered up as a sacrifice for sins. He has come, and we can be and should be joyful over what he has done. The musical instruments, we contended, that were used in the Old Testament pointed to that joy that we would have when Christ would be offered up as a once sacrifice for sins. And since we have the reality to what the Old Testament instruments symbolized, we don't need those instruments anymore. This is the reason we don't use musical instruments in our worship. Our claim is that we're simply seeking to be biblical, to offer up worship in the way that God has prescribed in His Word and not in accordance with our own feelings or desires. Music played with an instrument often serves the purpose of stimulating our feelings, but that's not to be our purpose when we worship God. Our goal in worship is to glorify God. Now, someone may say, well, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament not give us warrant to use musical instruments in worship? In this message, we're going to consider three sources of information from the New Testament and the post-New Testament periods in regard to the use of musical instruments in worship. And first and foremost, there is, of course, Scripture. So in this regard, we consider, first of all, the New Testament evidence. The New Testament evidence. And in the New Testament, there's ample evidence of believers using praise in worship. But there is no compelling evidence that musical instruments accompanied that praise. Now, we saw in the Old Testament that there was compelling evidence that instruments were used to accompany praise, but when we come to the New Testament, we do not find compelling evidence that instruments are used to accompany praise. And we would expect that if musical instruments were used in New Testament worship, that when praise is mentioned, the use of musical instruments would also be mentioned. But we don't find that. For example, when the Lord's Supper had ended, we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30 that after the Lord and his disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now it is accepted that the hymn they sang was a part of the Hallel, the six Psalms, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which the Jews usually sang at the Passover. But there's no mention of instruments being used at any point in this first sacramental celebration of Christ's death. Would that not have been an ideal time for the Lord to say or to introduce the use of musical instruments? We find the Lord Jesus neither appointing nor using any kind of instrumental of musical instrument during or immediately after this very first commemoration of his death. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the church still as part of her worship, but there is no biblical warrant for playing musical accompaniment during any part of the administration of that sacrament. Another reference to praise in the New Testament is Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And there Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. And the verse says that at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Once again in this verse, there is no reference to musical accompaniment. As prisoners, would we really expect Paul and Silas to have had musical instruments? They would have nothing else but the clothes on their backs, and they were shackled by chains. And nor did they need them for their praise to be acceptable to God. These two Christians were very comfortable singing praise to God without musical accompaniment because it was nothing new to them. It simply wasn't strange to them to do that. Then in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul dealt with many problems in this letter. We read from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And there he speaks to the believers in Corinth about their worship. He emphasizes to them that everything in their worship must be done for edification. And that meant that it must be understandable. And he ruled out the use of unknown tongues unless they were interpreted into a known language so that the church could understand. And verse 26 is an interesting verse in the chapter, because there he says to the believers, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." And then he adds, "Let all things be done for edification." Now notice that of all the things that believers were bringing to worship, no one was bringing a musical instrument. All of the things that were brought along were things that could edify. A psalm, a teaching or a doctrine, a tongue which when interpreted would edify, a revelation from a prophecy, and an interpretation of a revelation. Musical accompaniment doesn't edify, and the only sounds we see being admitted into worship here are those which convey meaning to the human understanding. Paul, in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, does, by way of illustration, refer to musical instruments. But he's not talking about musical instruments being used or being brought into worship. He's giving an illustration. He says that even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? And here Paul is saying that in certain contexts, such as an army preparing to enter battle, distinct, previously agreed sounds blown by the army's trumpeter have meaning. The trumpet in that case is used as a substitute for the human voice to shout out, "Get ready for battle." The trumpet is louder, its sound carries a greater distance than the human voice, its sound is distinct, whereas the sound of the human voice in that context might not be clear to someone who is a long way off. But musical instruments used in general for accompanying New Testament praise can't have that specific meaningful significance. They are, as Paul describes them, things without life. So these verses can't be used as a warrant for bringing musical instruments into worship. Another verse, one that we looked at before in relation to the content of our praise, is Ephesians 5 verse 19, where Paul told the Ephesians to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here, because the Greek word for making melody, the word psallo, is taken from the idea of twanging a stringed instrument, some say this affirms the use of instruments in New Testament worship. However, the same verb used in other parts of the New Testament can only be translated as singing with the human voice. In James 5 verse 13 it says, "Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms." Here the root verb is psallo. It has the clear meaning of singing, not twanging a musical instrument. And this verb is used twice in that same sense in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. It's not used in any other New Testament verse to imply twanging a musical instrument. So there are no grounds for believing it would be used any differently in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 than in any of these other verses. We could consider many more Bible passages from the New Testament, but as far as New Testament evidence is concerned, we'll finish with the book of Revelation. As no doubt you very well know, there are musical instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation. In various passages throughout the book, we read of trumpets and harps being used and being played. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Well, we know that ordinarily trumpets don't talk. But here, John is saying that there was a trumpet sounding as a voice speaking to him. The book of Revelation speaks of obvious ceremonial aspects of worship, such as an altar, incense, the ark, and the lamb. None of these things are to be taken literally. And the references to musical instruments in the book of Revelation are also symbolic. The congregation will remember that when we studied the book of Revelation, the one thing we learned that was very important at the very outset to remember is that when we're interpreting the book of Revelation, we must remember that it is very, very symbolic. The symbolism applies just as much to the musical instruments mentioned in it as it does to other things. So we can't really use the book of Revelation as an argument for saying that the instruments mentioned in it imply that musical instruments ought to be used in our worship to God today. So from this very rough sketch, short sketch of the New Testament evidence regarding the use of musical instruments, we see that they were not used in the worship of the early church. And that is something you can say to someone who asks you, "Why do you not have an organ? Why do you not use any kind of musical instruments in your church?" You can say, "Well, musical instruments, yes, they were used in the Old Testament church when the church was in her infancy. But in the New Testament church, the church has come to adulthood and she no longer needs them. And you will not be able to find a command in the New Testament for anyone to use them." The second source of information we have concerning the non-use of musical instruments in worship is in regard to the synagogue. So we note secondly that the New Testament church was patterned on the synagogue. The New Testament church was patterned on the synagogue. The temple in Jerusalem, which the Lord Jesus saw and taught in, was Herod's temple, a reconstruction of the temple which the exiles who had returned from Babylon had built. But it wasn't possible for all Israel to go up to worship in the temple at Jerusalem every Sabbath. Jews who lived too far away from the temple for them to be able to worship there regularly made a pilgrimage 3 times a year in connection with 3 festivals. For the rest of the year, those Jews gathered for public worship in their local synagogue. And there were many synagogues throughout the land and throughout the nations at this time. The 4 gospel accounts and the book of Acts give us an insight into the worship services of the Jewish synagogue. The form of worship that took place in the synagogues is very significant because under divine direction, Christian worship grew out of the synagogues. It did not grow out of the temple. There was a big difference between the temple and the synagogue. In temple worship, there were animal sacrifices and elaborate ceremonies. There was a holy place and a most holy place with the veil dividing the two, and the architecture was visibly ornate and costly. The synagogue, on the other hand, was very plain. It was unadorned. We read of solemn gatherings for prayer and scripture reading and exposition. There is no altar. There are no animal sacrifices in the synagogue. There was no curtain in the synagogue separating a holy place from the Holy of Holies. There is no mercy seat nor representations of the cherubim with outstretched wings. The synagogue worshipper, instead of gazing at the beautiful garments of the high priestly sons of Aaron, heard from God's word the high priestly descriptions of Christ's priestly work. In those synagogues into which Paul entered, that would have been the message that worshippers would have heard. Instead of seeing the high priest entering the most holy place once a year with sacrificial blood, synagogue worshippers heard scripture prophecies about Christ entering into glory on the basis of the work that he would accomplish on earth. Also in the synagogues, there were no Levitical choirs singing praise to the accompaniment of multiple instruments. Instead of listening to trained voices of divinely appointed professional singers and musicians, synagogue worshippers themselves would have sung praise to God, unadorned by the sound of musical accompaniment. Now, it is true that New Testament accounts do not speak specifically about singing in synagogue worship. But passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that we've looked at on a previous occasion command the use of praise in worship. There are no such texts commanding the use of musical instruments in the worship of the Christian church. Musical instruments weren't used in synagogue worship, neither before nor after Christ's work was accomplished. They weren't used in synagogues until modern times, and Orthodox Jewish synagogues still don't use them today. First century Christian worship was patterned on synagogue worship at that time. It was worship that was simple, and the key difference was that in Christian places of worship, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached and the message of the cross of Christ was central. And that's how it must, or it should still be. In our remaining time, we look beyond the first century New Testament church to the centuries that followed. And as we do, we find an interesting picture evolving. So from having considered musical instruments from the New Testament evidence and the New Testament church being patterned on synagogue worship, we consider for a few moments, thirdly, the post-New Testament church and the use of musical instruments. And by the post-New Testament period, we're thinking about the early church period after the first century AD up until the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Throughout that whole period, the early church fathers were universally opposed to the use of musical instruments in Christian worship. They would not allow them into the worship service. They believed that their use belonged to the church in her infancy, when she was being trained by types and ceremonies as part of the Old Testament covenant, and that from the time of the New Testament, having attained to adulthood, she had outgrown these instruments under the New Covenant. Now, the reason this is important is that if it were the case that worship with musical accompaniment had been apostolic practice in all the churches founded by Paul and all the other apostles in Europe and Asia and the Middle East, why is it that no church father was prepared to defend their use? And history records that none of the church fathers were prepared to defend their use. The Reverend Kenneth Sturt, of our sister church in Glasgow, having studied and written on this subject, says this. He says, "The absence of musical accompaniment prevailed universally until the 8th century, when the first organ was introduced into the worship of the Western Church. Even from then in the West, their use was rare. And as late as the 13th century, this continued to be the case. From the 14th century, their use became increasingly common." We're now into a period known as the Dark Ages. Reverend Stewart continues, "The Eastern Church refrained from using them and continues to do so today." End of quotation. At the time of the Reformation, the Calvinist churches abolished the use of organs. The Anglican Church, in its early literature, made clear its desire to have no musical accompaniment in worship. And in Scotland, from the time of the Reformation, there was a complete ban on any kind of musical accompaniment in worship. That situation remained unchanged until the 19th century, when from the 1850s, denominations more and more introduced the use of musical instruments. As we know today, in the 21st century, many kinds of musical instruments are being used in most denominations. And one surmises, could there be some connection between the low ebb of true spirituality in Western Christendom and the rise in the use of more and more musical instruments brought into worship services? I don't know if there is a direct connection, but it is a question that I've asked myself. So much noise and yet so little knowledge of the gospel. So much attention to music and performing, and a spirituality that's not very deep. That seems to be the situation today in so many churches. Well, to finish on perhaps a more practical note, and perhaps with some application as well, it should be emphasized that a ban on the use of musical instruments in public worship does not mean a ban on all music for the believer, full stop. Music is God's gift to mankind. It's to be enjoyed as such by his people. And sometimes people from outside our church get an impression Reformed Presbyterians don't like music, or that they shouldn't like it since they don't use it in their worship. I can remember at one of our congregational weekends when there was plenty of music being played, and one or two people from outside were quite surprised that Reformed Presbyterians could actually listen and enjoy music. We can listen and enjoy music. This is a misunderstanding from those from outside, for any who do think that. And God does give you freedom to listen to music, to compose music, or to play music, so long as it's not designed in some way to detract from the glory of God. A few of you here are musical or are musicians. It is God's gift to you. Use it for his glory. Be as creative as you can with it. Develop your musical gift as much as you can. And then a second practical note is that we need to be careful not to think that the use of musical accompaniment invalidates the whole worship service where it is used. As someone aptly put it, it is not our business to say exactly what God accepts or rejects, but only what he requires and expects. I thought that was well put. It is not our business to say exactly what God accepts or rejects, but only what he requires and expects. We must be careful about judging fellow believers who make use of music in their worship as though their whole worship was unacceptable to God. After all, musical accompaniment and exclusive psalmody are not the only areas where there are differences of opinion among believers. How would we feel if Baptists considered our worship unacceptable to God because we baptize our infants? Or would we believe that a bishop's ministry is completely invalid since there's no biblical warrant for such an office? Bishop J.C. Ryle was a godly evangelical bishop. Some of you have his books. They are practical, they are warm, they are pastoral, they teach us, they instruct us. So the point I'm making here is not to say that the issue of musical accompaniment is not important. It is. How we worship God is always important. And all God's people ought to be striving to honour him. But we need to make room for God to be able to accept another believer who hasn't come to a clear knowledge of the truth in this area of musical accompaniment. We have to leave that up to God, and we need to remember that there are plenty of areas in our own lives that need worked on. How would we feel if God were to reject us because we are slow to learn in one of those areas? We ought to be thankful that God is long-suffering and he is patient. The bottom line for every true worshipper is to know Christ. It is only in knowing Christ that worship is acceptable to God. You could sing psalms only, you could sing them unaccompanied, and do it without knowing and loving Christ. It's just a ritual. You sing about Christ in the psalms, but do you know him? That's what's really important, to know Christ. The music used in the Old Testament worship points to the spiritual joy of knowing him. He has come into this world. His coming was good news for the world because of what he would do and did do, purchase redemption with his own blood. And for that to be effectual for you, you must know him personally as your Savior. Know that he died for you to save you from the punishment you deserve for your sins. And know that by trusting in him, you are cleansed from your sins. That knowledge can then give you joy, as you know all is well between you and God. And this is the joy the music in the Old Testament worship pointed to and anticipated. Is Christ and his salvation your joy? Amen.